It is our joy to present to you a conference from the third series of retreat conferences given by Father John A. Hardin, S.J. Father Hardin is a professor of theology and is well known as an author, lecturer, and retreat master. In these conferences, Father treats of many topics of present-day interest to any Catholic or anyone. They will prove to be of assistance to everyone sincerely trying to live a Christian life in today's world, whether he be layman, religious, or priest. In the following conference, Father Hardin speaks on the subject, The Indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Father Hardin.
We have seen something of the meaning of Christ's promise to send his Spirit as the power that we would need to witness to him by our lives, by our profession, and, as need be, by our suffering. We also saw that the Holy Spirit was promised by the Savior to enlighten us, to give us the ability to understand the truth which he revealed, that truth being himself, revealed mainly in the Scriptures and being inspired by the Spirit in the authors, should be, as it were, re-inspired in us, the readers, so that when we read the Scriptures, we are not merely reading words, but hearing the Spirit. But the Holy Spirit has also been promised to us as presence in various ways, most especially in John's Gospel, in which Christ said that everything that he received, he got from the Father, including the Spirit, which Father and Son have in common, that it was this Spirit, along with the Father and the Son, who would dwell in those who would keep Christ's word. As an overview of what we wish to cover in a short space of time, a cosmic subject, I think we should look at it from a variety of viewpoints. First, briefly to say something more about presence, here as relative to the divine presence. Then, how is it that we specially appropriate this presence to the Spirit? Then, how does the Eucharistic presence differ or compare with the presence of God in our souls? And finally, and at greatest length, which is the principal focus of this meditation, the dwelling of the Spirit of Christ, not only, though also in us as individuals, but with heavy emphasis, what we need to know and inform others, this Spirit dwells in the Church. So then, just to recapitulate and refresh our minds about the meaning of presence as we intend to use it in this context. We know that presence means relationship. Here, of course, between ourselves, or the soul, and the God who dwells in the soul, or the Church, and God dwelling in the Church. What is most important to recall about presence when we are meditating on the subject and not merely speculating about it is that there is a vast difference between God's being objectively, really, actually present and our awareness to that presence, our responsiveness to it, so that from God's viewpoint you cannot have more or less presence. He's either present or he isn't, and as we said, he better be. But from our viewpoint, we can cultivate the presence, and that we also recall, we can cultivate the presence, which does indeed differ, because God is not, if we can use this language, God is not, say, equally present in the microphone into which I am speaking and in me or in you. Is that correct? So that there is an objective difference in God's presence in different creatures. What is the objectivity, the actuality of God's presence in different creatures distinguished by? It is distinguished mainly by the different influence or effect which he produces. Is there one sense in which God is simply present in the microphone, in the air we're breathing, and in us? Yes. Is there, however, a profound difference in the way he is present in the microphone, in the air, and in us? Yes. How do we identify that difference? Well, by the influence which that presence exercises. And he, the sovereign God, by his freedom, is the only one who has a right and surely the power to determine what kind of effect, meaning, what manner of influence he will produce in where he dwells, what place, so to speak, he occupies. Is he less present in the air than in us? Yes. Absolutely speaking, he is the same God. But because this God has a free will, though as God, it's the same God, his freedom can be more or less effective in what it does. Am I still clear? However, having said that, on our side, we too have a free will. And just as he determines the degree of his influence, and correspondingly the sublimity of his presence, so we, by becoming more mentally aware, remember, and volitionally responsive, both, by the way, being under the command of our wills. If I want to think about someone, I will. If I don't, I won't. And if I want to give myself to someone, I will. And if I don't, I don't. And then we finally saw, just to put a string around this first preliminary reflection, we saw that mysteriously God somehow will proportion, that is, measure, his further influence on us, the more mentally aware and especially the more generously responsive we are to his being in us and in the things that enter our lives, on which depend all those ifs of the New Testament. If we do, he also will do In this case, more, having already done a great deal in having brought us into existence out of nothing without our willing it. Our second reflection is on what may seem like a theological trifle, but really is not. How is it, or why, that although it is the whole Trinity which dwells within us, as indeed in all who are in the friendship of God, why is it that we customarily and perhaps most frequently speak of the Holy Spirit dwelling in our souls? First, let's repeat what our faith teaches, that whatever God does outside of the Trinity, to use a canister term of all things for the Trinity, outside the Trinity, what we mean is, whatever God does in favor of his creatures, like what? Like creating a creature, that's quite a benefit to come into existence. But whatever God does outside of himself, he always does as the triune God. It is never as though it's only the Father that does something, or the Son that does something else, or the Spirit that does still something else. It's always God and the triune God. Yet, by an appropriation of language, we do attribute certain works of God outside of himself to each of the three persons. Before we go on, let me make sure that we have this thing clear, that it was not the Trinity, however, which became man, but only the second person. Just to keep that in mind, there were some hoary old heresies that said the whole Trinity became man. Not so. Only the second person. But having said that, we, by a use of our language, attribute, or as we say, appropriate, because it seems proper to say this, that the work of creation is the work of the Father, that the work of our salvation is the work of the Son, and that the work of sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit. Why do we use this language? Because within the Trinity, the Father, though he didn't make the Son or the Spirit, nevertheless, in a way that beggars description, we just use the words. The Father is the one from whom the Son proceeds. He is the origin of the Son, and the Father and Son are, to use a term, humanly speaking, the source of the Spirit, not as though the Spirit is a creature, a Father and Son. Consequently, by a transfer of language, all the things that have been made in the world, we attribute to the Father. The work of saving the world from sin, we attribute to the Son. Surely it is appropriate because it is the Son who became man, but it was not only the Son who redeemed us. It is God, the Trinity. There only the second person died. But the grace of our redemption comes from all three persons. Then sanctification is attributed to the third person for a very good reason, because if anything is the work of love, it is sanctification. And within the Trinity, it is the Spirit who is, to use our human language, the love that binds father and son, so that by appropriating the words we use regarding the Trinity, we say that the work of making us holy, that's going beyond redemption, clear, is the work of the Spirit. Actually, we know that all of creation was done by the Trinity. The redemptive grace comes to us from the Trinity, and our sanctity and union with God comes from the Trinity. Having said that, let's then repeat what our faith tells us. It is the whole Trinity which dwells within us, but because that indwelling is the source of our sanctification, because until the Trinity dwells in us, until we have God's grace, how can we talk about becoming holy? We have first got to be friends of God, right? Before we can become, well, better friends of God. And since sanctification is attributed to the Holy Spirit, we, by a transfer of language, not really literally meaning what we say, we don't really mean that literally only the Holy Spirit dwells in our souls who are in grace and in God's friendship. It is all three persons. Know something about the difference between and the relationship between the two kinds of presence. I think in spite of some of the, well, big words that, or at least unusual words that have to be used, I think it helps to see some of this in theological perspective. Because theology has an important function, one of which is to make more clear what we believe. We believe in both. We believe in the divine indwelling, that is the presence of God in our souls. We believe in the Eucharistic presence. How do they compare? Let me ask five questions and briefly answer each. First, where is the divine indwelling? Then we'll ask the same question regarding the Eucharistic presence. The divine indwelling is only in the souls of the just. It is a faith that the Trinity abides in a way in which Christ, to make it somewhat clearer to us, uses the expression, we shall make our dwelling, or as I prefer, our home with Him, the one who is a friend of God. So, these are synonyms, justified, sanctified, in divine grace, in divine friendship, and enjoying the divine indwelling. Those who are not in the state of grace do not possess that which our faith tells us is a special presence of the Trinity. What about the Eucharistic presence? We're asking the question where. Objectively, really, the Eucharist is present, that is, Jesus is present, only under the consecrated elements of what have been before the consecration, bread and wine. We do not even say under the bread and wine, correct? Because after the consecration it is no longer bread and wine. So we use the expression, either the appearances or as the Council of Trent, when defining this, said, the species, which really means, it's simply the Latin for appearances. The physical properties are there, but there is no longer bread and wine. It is Jesus. So to answer the question, where is there? What do you mean there? Where the species are, is Jesus present? We're asking where. In that unique way in which he is present in the Eucharist, outside of the species? No. That's our first question. Secondly, who? Who is present? In the indwelling, as we've briefly explained, it is the whole Trinity. Though by appropriation we say, it is the Holy Spirit. It is God the Father, God the Son, and the Spirit. Who is present in the Eucharist? Directly and immediately, it is the second person who became man. So that it is only the second person who is incarnate in the Eucharist. Must be, because only the second person became man. Now clearly, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are never separated. But objectively, as we say entitatively, physically, it is the second person who became man, who is there present as man. And of course, this second person is divine. But only the second person is present in the Eucharist as man. Please don't ask me to explain it, even though I could talk for 40 hours, as I have in class, on this and allied subjects. How long does the presence last? Our third question. The indwelling Trinity dwells in the souls of the just as long as they, or that's us, are in the state of grace, so that in its way it is what we call a permanent presence. Though, as we know, it may be lost. By losing the state of grace, the person loses the divine indwelling. How long is the Eucharistic Christ present under the species? Is that too permanent? No, it's transitory. As long as the species remain. Once the species disintegrate or are somehow changed so they're no longer species, so the physical properties are no longer there, Christ's presence is no longer there. It is a timed presence, behind which, of course, stands the privilege we have of receiving communion daily, and on rare occasion, more than once a day. Now, in whom? This is a little different than what we've said before. In whom is the divine indwelling? Well, it is in all who are in God's friendship. But I want to make a distinction. While the indwelling is in everyone who is in the divine friendship, we must remember that though he is as the Trinity dwelling in all who are in the state of grace, there are degrees of the effect of that indwelling, depending, of course, always on God's will. For example, he was more intimately present in his mother, right, than he is in us. Nevertheless, his dwelling in us is deepened, heightened, if you wish, by the degree to which we show ourselves aware of that presence, converse with him regarding the Eucharist. We must distinguish between Christ being present in a person and Christ being present to a person . Clearly, our Savior, the God-man, is present physically only in those who receive him. Yet, this Eucharistic presence has, and the best term we can use is, a radiation. It has an influence not only on those in whom Christ is present, but quite literally, on the whole world. So much so that we can say that Christ's continued Eucharistic presence, which is the incarnate Savior on earth, has an effect outside, obviously, of the time of communion. And with that too, that Eucharistic presence, both on those in whom Christ is present after communion and on those for whom he is present, which means between communions and on the millions who never receive him, he is determined in large measure by their degree of faith, their responsiveness, which is one reason why it is so eminently useful, to use a pragmatic term, to pray before the Blessed Sacrament. Because that presence is influencing not only those who, when they receive him in faith and love, well, say, converse with him, who are grateful for his coming to them, but on all who unite themselves with this Jesus, no matter where they may be in terms of physical distance from him. And then all the things that we read about in the Gospels, remember the nearness of Christ and the faith in Christ and the miracles he worked, remember, even at a distance, for those who believed, all of this can be poured into the effectiveness of a responsive faith to his real presence, because it's the same Jesus.
Please turn over to side B and push the play button immediately without rewinding the tape.